Thanks, Tommy. I don't know if you guys call him that, but that's how I know him. And then suddenly, you know how like your iPhone will like change someone's photo for you or suggest a name change or something? It was like Tom Holzer one day on my phone. And I was like, okay, I guess that's his. He's changed. He's a changed man. No. Hey, it's good to be with you guys. As Tom shared, I work at a church in Bellevue, Washington. It's called Redeemer Church, and I have the honor and privilege of serving as their director of student ministry there, and that's been a joy. So, yeah, that's what I do. And then my wife and I, we just had a son 2.5 months ago, and his name is Cooper, and he's extremely cute. And then we just moved into a new house yesterday as well. And so I come to you exhausted, but excited. Exhausted, but excited, okay? It's good to be with you guys. Hey, today we're going to be in Psalm chapter 14. So please go ahead and open up in your Bibles there. And then if you want, kind of keep a thumb in it because it'll take a second before we actually dive into the text as I set up some stuff for us here. So a while ago, I was in middle school. Much like some of you, perhaps. For some of you, that means you're looking back. And then some of us in this room, you're looking forward. One day, you'll be in middle school, okay? And one day I was in middle school, and fortunately, I was a part of an amazing church that wanted to teach the gospel faithfully to me. Well, there was this camp or retreat or something like that, or maybe it was just a series or something throughout regular weeks. But there was a series that went by the title of Ought, Is, Can, Will. Ought, Is, Can, Will. You know, some of you, instead of using the word ought, you might use word should. It should be like this. Well, the word ought is it ought to be this way. Or it should, this should happen, but this is not happening. Okay? So, yeah, for those of us who may not use the word ought a whole lot, well, you ought to. Ha, get it? Okay, good. So ought is can and will. And here's the deal. Ought is meant to be this sort of, this word that captures the way things ought to be. So we would, you know, you might think of it about it as creation, fall, redemption, new creation, right? Ought, is, can, will. Ought, we can look at creation, right? Pre-sin, Genesis 1 and 2, the way things were created to be, right? We would say creation. And we oftentimes look back at creation and we go, that's the way it ought to be. And when we do that, we're in the current situation, which is, right? Well, we're kind of in this in-between of like is and can't, but we'll get there. So is, but this is the way it is. And when we say that, we're talking about the fall, aspects of the fall that we experience now. Are you with me? And so we go, ought, it ought to be that way. The whole earth ought to glorify God. Those who are made in the image of God, which is every single human being, right, ought to glorify him and give praise and worship to him. But we don't. Is. That's the is. Okay? Ought and is. And when we say can, we're talking about the way that God is redeeming everything through the person and work of Jesus. And we're confident in that as Christians, right? In our faith in Christ. And then we go, so then we can go, it will one day be like the ought, but even better. Are you with me? Ought, is, can, will. Now, as excited as you may be about all that, we're really honing in today on the is, on the is. Why do I say that? Well, because we're in Psalm 14, which is a psalm of lament, a psalm of lament. You guys, the word lament, it means to mourn or to grieve deeply, to mourn or grieve deeply. And oftentimes the emotion that's associated with lament is what? It's sadness, sadness. That's a human emotion. We all have it. We all deal with it. Sadness. There might be other emotions, you know, associated with a lament, by the way. So, but sadness is the main one, right? And when we're sad about something, that emotion cues us to see that we've lost something valuable to us, however great it may be. So there's this ought and this is, and in the midst of the is, what we do is we lament, or at least we should be. We should be. But here's the thing. If you don't lament, which means to bring your grief and your sadness before the Lord and express it to him, And we're going to see that and how that takes place in Psalm 14 today. If you don't do that, you will do something else with your sadness. You'll do something else. You'll either, these are just a few examples, I'm sure there's more and more we could list, and we pulled in a counselor in here, they'd be like, okay, I can add to that, whatever. But the things that we do with our sadness and our grief, if we don't lament before the Lord, we can either seek to escape it. You guys heard that? So escapism? Escapism? Well, what are the ways that we seek to escape our sadness? It could be distraction. I think that's probably one of the main ways, especially in this day and age, because we're so easily distracted. Myself, probably the chief of sinners, chief of distractors in this room. I love, you know, getting on the phone or, you know, Netflix, whatever. We distract ourselves from it. We distract. But, you know, it might not be media that is your way of distracting yourself, but something else. We distract. We escape. The other thing we might do is we may suppress it. Suppress it. I mean, escapism is a way of suppressing, but we just suppress these sad emotions down. We never bring it before the Lord. And you guys, that's not what we're meant to do. That's not what we're meant to do. When we experience deep sadness and deep grief, when we stand in the midst of what is instead of what ought to be, we need to bring it before the Lord. And why should we do that? How do we know that that's what we ought to do? We ought to do that because it's all over Scripture. And listen, it's not just something that is described as taking place in the Bible, it's also prescribed. Have you guys heard that language before? Descriptive versus prescriptive, right? So this idea that there are some things in Scriptures that are descriptive, like King David committing a terrible sexual sin and adultery, right? That is descriptive. Don't do that. Okay? Prescriptive are these things that are commands, right? We're commanded to do in the Bible. Okay? So there's all sorts of things that the Bible shares that you ought not to do. Descriptive. Okay? There are also good things shared in the Bible that are also descriptive, okay? But then there are things that are prescribed. And I'm telling you today that lament, bringing your sadness before the Lord, is something that is actually prescribed to us. How do I know? How do I know? Well, there are entire books of the Bible devoted to lament. Entire books of the Bible. Which ones? Well, Job, for one, is devoted to lament. Job brings his, there's perhaps no greater example of someone who brings their lament before the Lord. Gosh, these long speeches and these sorts of things, and he brings his lament before the Lord. And his lament, as you learn in Job, is that it's a way of seeking after God in the midst of deep grief. Saying, I know this is true about you. Here's what I've learned theologically, right? And it's not aligning with my experience or something like that. Are you with me? And then another book, another example is Lamentations. Lamentations. Who's read it? Who reads it 5 times a year? Okay, just kidding. But Lamentations is a book entirely devoted, the name, hence the name, to lament, to bringing your grief and your sadness to the Lord. This Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. Okay, do you guys weep like that? That's how I weep. Okay, anyway, so the weeping prophet is Jeremiah. He wrote Lamentations. So first of all, there are entire books devoted to lamentation. And by the way, Psalms is chock full of it. I mean, I think, you know, I don't want to overstate things. I tend to do that. I lament that I do that sometimes. But Psalms is the overwhelming majority of the Psalms is lament, or at least has each Psalm has some element of lament to it. There are some of just complete rejoicing, right? But so we would say maybe there's a psalm of thanksgiving or a psalm of praise or a psalm of worship, but it always has some element, not always, sorry, typically has some element of lament to it. It's all over Scripture. It's all over Scripture. And then, if you can remember in Scripture, in the New Testament, we see that Paul even commands us to mourn. What does he say? Weep with those who weep. Laugh with those who laugh, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice. We're commanded to do both in Scripture. Okay, so I'm not just trying to make us all sad today, but it's Psalm 14, and it's a lament. Okay, it's a lament, but here's the thing. There are some Psalms that are pure lament. They end on a horrible note. Like, there's just no, like, you know those movies that are just all sad or those books or shows that are all sad? And you're like, I hate those or something. You know, some of you are like that. My wife hates it when there's no, like, happy resolution or something. Is that the right word? if things aren't resolved, that conflict isn't resolved. She hates that. I love that. I love that. It's weird. It's strange. I know that's probably abnormal, but that's something that I enjoy because it makes me feel deeply and it makes me wonder. You know, I can kind of create all my own scenarios of what happens next, whatever. But there's a lot of Psalms of Lament that just end in pure grief. Pure grief. I think Psalm 88 or something like that. Pure grief. But Psalm 14 is not pure lament. There is actually some hope. And I'm going to tell you this right now, and we'll get to it, but there's a reward for our lament. There's a reward for our lament, and we'll get to those. So you guys, we are meant to be a people who not only rejoice, and there's all sorts of reasons to rejoice, especially when the ought and the is kind of collide. You guys had those moments. I hope you have. I hope you have experienced things that is both where you can go, this is heaven on earth. Man, this Chick-fil-A is good. That's, you know, I had it yesterday, so it's fresh on the mind. So this is good. There are reasons to do that, but there's also times to lament, and we're in Psalm 14 today. So we're going to kind of have that bent towards lament today. Okay. So if you will, turn with me to Psalm 14. And what we're going to do is we're going to make two movements through this text. The first thing we're going to look at is what is being lamented? What problem is being lamented? And then, what is the reward of lament? What's the reward of lament? And also kind of with that is like, what's the solution? What's the only solution to this problem being lamented? Are you with me? Okay, let's look at this. So we're going to start Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. It starts out like this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, so the first thing, this psalm opens up with a character, and this character is a fool. And so we all just, you know, we're all just so relieved because this psalm's clearly not about us, right? Okay. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's really important that it says in his heart. Notice that it doesn't just say the fool says there is no God. You know, he's not barking at someone preaching on the street corner and going, there is no God actually, right? No, he says in his heart. Well, you guys, the scriptures make this massive emphasis on the heart, especially in the Old Testament, this huge emphasis on the heart. Well, why would it do that? Because in the scriptures, the heart, and this is true because it's in the Bible, by the way, so the heart is the controlling center of the human person. The human being. You're controlled by your heart. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, okay, that makes sense scientifically, and you think, like, it stops beating, and that stuff. Yeah, and that's true. That's part of it. But the heart is being talked about as more than just this fleshly device that keeps you running. Okay? It's being talked about as the place of deepest desire in your heart. In your heart. Okay, in yourself. The heart is the place that expresses your deepest desire. So it's incredibly important that it says, in his heart, there is no God. So by David saying, in his heart, the fool is saying, there is no God. He's actually saying more about the fool than he would be saying if he just said, the fool says there is no God. He's saying something deeper. He's making a greater point about what's taking place with this fool, that he says, there is no God, and it says in his heart. And so just to expand our understanding about this idea of the heart and how prominent it is in the scriptures, so I'm going to read with you from this book here. So it says this, the key part of us, all of us in this room, in the Old Testament eyes is not body, soul, or breath, but heart. When the heart stops, what happens? Life ceases. And the heart is the pump of our life blood. Life is linked closely with blood, which is not to be shed lightly and never eaten. That's why there's these laws in the Old Testament, think Leviticus, about, you know, what to do with the blood of the animals that you're sacrificing. There's all sorts of things because the blood is important, and this is part of this theme. The heart thus is thus significant as a physical reality, and is also depicted as the source of our attitudes and actions, whether evil, joyous, obedient, or courageous, or repentant, for example. God looks on the heart. What's that remind you of? That's the story of King David, right? When he's going to look for the king, and David wasn't especially a handsome man, and so he, but the Lord says, I look on the heart. I look on the heart. Not merely on outward appearance. And salvation is described as being given a new what? Heart. And a new breath and spirit. A heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. This centrality of heart indicates the unitary emphasis of the Old Testament on human life, and this continues into the New Testament. This continues into the New Testament. Well, where do we see that? Well, turn with me in your Bibles real quick to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I'll give you a second to turn there because I need a second to turn there. Matthew 12. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. I'm just reminding myself. Matthew 12. And then find with me. I need to take advantage of the ribbons in my book. Chapter 12, and find with me verse 33. Verse 33. Okay. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to these religious elite, these Pharisees, calling them out. How can you speak good when you are evil? How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus saying, how can good come from your mouth? I know your heart is evil. How can good come from you? It doesn't. Your heart is evil. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How can that be true, Jesus? How can that be true? Well, it's because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of you can't not be true of what is inside of you. These are the categories that Scripture is working with when it comes to the heart. And Jesus draws upon places like Psalm 14 in his understanding of the heart. Okay. So that's that. The heart is bad. And also think about this. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, in addressing adultery, he says adultery is committed where? Before it's committed as some sort of external act. Well, it's committed in the heart. Think of the two greatest commands, which starts in Deuteronomy 4, verses chapter 6, okay, verses 4 through 6. Let's look there real quick. Kind of sword drill this morning. Deuteronomy 6. Starting at verse 4, it says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It matters the order, by the way, with all your heart that comes first. Okay? Doesn't mean that soul and mind aren't important, but remember, heart, engine, controlling center of the body, of the human desire. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Are you guys convinced of the centrality of the heart in Scripture? Okay, back to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. I may or may not spend that much time on every verse, but it's really important that we just, from the outset, we say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. they are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So here's what's interesting is that it says the fool, singular, and then the next line says they. Okay? So it switches from the fool to them fools. Them fools. Okay? You guys ever say that? Them fools. Okay, it switches from the fool to them fools. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So verse 1, you guys, is from the perspective of David. From the perspective of David. And then when we turn to verse 2, we're shifting from David's perspective to God's perspective, to the Lord's perspective, to Yahweh's perspective. And it says this: the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. On the children of man. Children of man is just a phrase to mean every single like human being on the face of the earth. And what does he do? He looks down and he's looking to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Okay, so those two lines coming right after each other, that matters, okay? God is looking for those who understand. It's not just something taking place in the mind, but an activity, and that's proven by the next line that say, who seek after God. So what is someone who understands? What do? They seek after God. They seek after God. That's what a person of understanding does. Well, the Lord, spoiler alert, he's going to look for these, for people of understanding, and he's not going to find any. He's not going to find any. Okay? But as we read this, as we read the Lord is looking down, he's looking to see if there are people of understanding who seek after God. Yes, he's talking about people other than Israel, who are like this persecuted party in this psalm, okay? He's talking about them, but as we hear this, we're learning and we're being instructed. So this psalm is a lament. It's lamenting a reality that is, that shouldn't be, that ought not be. But at the same time, as we read it, we're being instructed in our hearts, what kind of person is God looking for? Who is the Lord looking for? That's really important for us to see and to hear. Well, who's he looking for? He's looking for a person of understanding. What does a person of understanding do? They seek after God. Okay, verse 3. They, them fools, okay, them fools, don't forget, have all turned aside. Together, they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. Okay, so that's the second time we see that line in this psalm. We see there is none who does good. So God draws the same conclusion that David drew, okay? So David, good job, super smart man, you're right, there is none who does good. Not even one! Not even one. So there aren't any. And that's lamentable, right? That's lamentable. So far we're still lamenting. Lamenting the complete and utter depravity to the depth of the heart of them fools. All these people all over. They're surrounded. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. It matters that it says as they eat bread versus any other food. Why? Instead of saying, as they eat meat, which I would resonate a lot with, right? Okay? I'm from Kansas City. It has the best barbecue on the face of the planet. Amen? Okay? just me? That's okay. Let's just talk about bread. Let's talk about carbs. Okay? So who eat up my people as they eat bread? Why does bread matter? Well, think back to the wilderness, right? Jesus says in the New Testament, that was actually me providing the manna and these sorts of things. So I am the bread. But the bread is God. It's the main food that communicates God's sustenance, his daily bread and his providential care, right? It's the main food we would talk about. Well, do you guys take communion every Sunday? No? Just once a month? Okay, so once a month, you partake in the meal, the bread, right? The bread. The bread matters as they eat bread. Well, and they don't even call upon the Lord for it. They don't even call upon the Lord for this provision. So you guys, evil, the bread of evildoers is what? Eating up my people. Which is wrong. That's dehumanizing. That's not right. That's lamentable. Are you with me? They don't even call upon the Lord. There they are. There they are in verse 5. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Okay, so when it says there they are in great terror, this is from, remember, this is from God's perspective. And he's making these claims about what the condition of these fools. There they are in great terror. Why are they in great terror? Well, because God is not with them. He's not with them. Well, who's he with? And by the way, who God is with is what matters more than almost anything else in Scripture. But who is God with? He's with the generation of the righteous. There they are in great terror, these evildoers. Well, here's the thing. When I read that, I'm like, do the fools, these evildoers, are they actually in great terror? Are they, because it seems like they're eating up people, having a party, like whatever is going on. They are they in great terror? Well, I don't know. I don't know if these fools are sort of just like walking around afraid or something like this, but God knows from his perspective they are or they ought to be. They are, or at least they ought to be, and one day they absolutely will, because then they will realize that God, who God is with. Not only will they realize that there is a God, contra verse 1, that there is a God, but he is the God who is with who? The righteous. Verse 6, you, these fools, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Okay. So now we're getting to the part of our sermon where we're looking at the reward of lament. The reward of lament. Here it is. God is with the poor. He's with the marginalized. He's with the weak. He's with the needy. He's with those who have the greatest need. The greatest need. You guys, when you and I lament, whatever we've lost, whatever sadness that we're deeply, deeply grieving, our reward is that God will protect us. That he will draw near to us. So the first reward of lament is that he will draw near to you. In Psalm 34, I believe it is, it says, the Lord is with the broken and contrite of heart. So the Lord has a tendency, he has a preference, he has a partiality to draw near those who actually understand their dependence and their utter need. Okay, so the greatest thing, if you want God, if you want more of God, you need to be a person of lament. You need to be a person of lament. You do. You need to bring your lament before the Lord, and so that you will actually experience his protection, and that he is your only refuge, not just a refuge, but the only refuge, that he draws near you because of your expressed dependency upon him, that you bring your need before him. If you want God, you ought to be a person of lament. You must be. That's the first reward, that he draws near you. And the second reward is that you will be glad. Your mourning will turn to dancing. Okay, and so I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, so let's look at where this is in our psalm, starting in verse 7. Closing in verse 7, rather. It says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Okay, so it says, let Israel be glad. Well, why should they be glad? Because the Lord, when he restores the fortunes of his people, you guys, the word when, I know this is kind of kitschy, but it's not if, but when. That's exciting. It's not if, but when. It's almost like, have you guys heard people who preach or just are excited about God and his provision, they get excited about the word but in the Bible. They get excited about that word. They do. It's kind of a funny thing, but it's very important. So when I think of this word and how big of a deal it is in the Scripture, I think of Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but you can just hear. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God. Okay, see, you guys felt the excitement of that. Woo! Okay, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen? That's who you are if you're a Christian. Okay, so that's the place where the word but you guys, the other word that's a big deal that kind of has that same like sort of complete opposite shift power is the word when. When? It says this, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Look real quick at Psalm 13. Shouldn't be too difficult. It's right there, just before Psalm 14. Psalm 13 is sadder. It's sadder than Psalm 14, in my opinion. David is, it's this like sort of individual lament. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Verse 3, consider me, answer me, O Lord God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Okay, and then in verse 5, so in the midst of feeling these things, David in verse 5 says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. What's he doing? It's past tense. I have trusted. Past tense. So in the midst of this horrible feelings that he's feeling that God is really far from him. He's feeling that God has forgotten about him. And then and as he's working this out, he's lamenting this out, he points to a past event. Past event. But I have trusted in the Lord, and I trust in his steadfast love. My heart, there it is again, shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Okay, so he points to a past thing. And what he's doing is he's trying to pull that into this present situation that he's lamenting. You with me? In Psalm 14, he's lamenting all these evildoers and how they are eating up God's people and causing great terror to them, who are shaming the plans of the poor. Okay? And then he points to a future situation, and he's trying to pull that future situation into this present situation to find hope, and this is going to be the reward of my lament, that one day, that as a result of this salvation that will come, out of Zion, that's when the Lord will restore the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. We will be glad. We will be glad. And so the two rewards of this lament, and I would submit to you all of it, is that the Lord is your refuge in the midst of lament, and that you will one day be glad. Psalm 14, have you guys heard that the whole Bible is littered with the gospel? Have you heard something like that before? Like, you can see the gospel at any point. Have you heard that? I have. And it's true. that you can look all over Scripture and you can find the gospel. Some places are more explicitly clear than others. Okay? Let's just understand that. But here, Psalm 14 is the gospel in the Old Testament. It's the gospel of the Old Testament. Because the gospel of the Old Testament is in the midst of sin and brokenness. It's looking forward to a salvation that will come. Okay? That's the gospel of the Old Testament. It looks forward in this confidence that there will come salvation. Okay? Looking forward. That's the gospel of the Old Testament. The gospel of the New Covenant, the gospel of the New Testament, which is right now. We're not in the Old Testament anymore. Jesus has come. Jesus has come! So this salvation has come out of Zion. And the fortunes of Israel have been restored. That's the gospel of the New Testament. That we can say everything that the was being pointed forward to in the Old Testament, this hope and this salvation that will come, is fulfilled. How? In the person and work of Jesus. The person and work of Jesus. That is the salvation. So we can point back at that and we can say, oh, that salvation has come out of Zion. And that the fortunes of Israel have been restored and more. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. And not only is the gospel of the New Testament something that looks back, it's something that looks forward. So there's an aspect to verse 7. There's an aspect to verse 7 that we go, that's been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus by his coming, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then there's a future reality of even greater, like, because we still lament, right? We still lament. We should be. We do. Because we are still awaiting the full fulfillment of Christ's restoration, which will be when he comes again and he makes all things right. And he finally restores the new heavens and the new earth, and that there is no more evil, there are no more evildoers, and they will be finally swallowed up in death. And that, here's the thing, we wouldn't have confidence in that if it wasn't for Christ. If it wasn't for Christ. We wouldn't. You have no reason to, at least. So here's the thing. A few things. If you are someone in this room who can honestly relate more with the fool in this passage that says there is no God, you have no hope of restoration. You don't. You will lament. But you have no hope that there's any sort of restoration to come. You will. And so my call to you is to hear the gospel, hear the good news of Jesus Christ this morning, that he is the one that came out of Zion. He is the one who restores people to a right relationship with God, him and only him. Now, if you are someone who isn't a fool, you're someone who isn't a fool. Your faith, you're confident in your boast in God and his salvation and who Jesus is. Good. Praise God. Be glad. Rejoice. Right? But I will tell you that sometimes the Christian life, you go through things that you don't ever think you'll go through. Right? Last October, my dad passed away suddenly. And we had a strained relationship my whole life. And it is the greatest loss I've ever suffered. And it hurts me so, so much. So much. It hurts so much. It is my greatest example of the is, right? My greatest lament. There's lots of things to lament. Not just things in my life, but in other people I love and their life, right? But lament doesn't go away. And so my invitation to you who are like me, you're confident in God and his salvation, my invitation to you is to lament. Don't escape, as we're prone to do. We're prone in our flesh to escape and to avoid what is so hurtful in both our lives and others. Okay, we actually need to be trained in the way of lament. We need to be. Where should we go to do that? The Bible. There's no other book that expresses lament and brokenness like the Bible. If you have a better example, please come talk to me afterwards, because I hate to be wrong. So please come and tell me. But I'm pretty confident. Okay, so that the Bible is what trains us to lament. So you guys, just in closing, I want to say this. The Psalms, we're meant to read them and reread them and never stop reading the Psalms. Never stop reading the Psalms, okay? Don't do it. Well, why? Because the Psalms are meant to train us in prayer. The Psalms train our prayer life. If you don't know how to pray, if you aren't sure, or even if you are, go to the Psalms. Because they're meant to train you and to continue to train you in knowing how to rejoice. Yeah! And to lament and to grieve. And to feel angry. Every human emotion is just in the Psalms. That's my best way of describing it. Okay? It's there. Okay? You must go to the Psalms. So if you're someone who has taken a break for a while, get back in the Psalms. Learn to pray. Pray the prayers of the Psalms. That's what Jesus did. I think it's Psalm 110 that's the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. So maybe start there. But it's meant to train us. It's meant the Psalms are these books that train us in righteousness and living and following God's law and give us this great confident boast in the Messiah. Okay? That's what they do. So learn to grieve, and here's why. I've already told you why. But your reward is that you'll have more of God, and your mourning will turn to dancing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for drawing near those who have a broken heart. Thank you. Actually, that's the gospel. The gospel is that you draw near those who are brokenhearted, broken over their own sin, the sin of the world. You draw near to them. That's what Jesus did. Jesus put on flesh in order to draw near those who are in darkness. And you came to those in darkness and you called people out of the darkness into the light. Jesus, that's what you did. Thank you for doing that. Thank you that you prefer our brokenness over our successes or our strengths. It's actually in our weakness that you're proven strong. So God, may we be a people who come to you with our weakness first instead of things that we feel great about. Of course, we want to be a people of great rejoicing and confidence in what you've done, but we are also a people of mourning and grieving, and we can be confident that you actually meet us in that space, that's actually where you draw near to us, is in our place of greatest need and wanting. I pray if there's anyone in this room that isn't depending upon you and isn't even seeing their need, that you would reveal that to them. That's only a work that you can do, oh God, by your Spirit, so I pray that you would do that. And I pray that those who are mourning in this room, that they would experience you as their refuge and that their mourning would be turned to dancing as they look to Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.